Who can tell me the name of this week's Torah portion? Vayechi. Very good. You guys are on your toes. All right. I like it. Okay. Now, the harder part. What does it mean? Okay. That's there you go. There's a discrepancy. We got to figure this out. It's either he lived or he lives. Okay. And so technically it's he lives. Okay. But it's used in the sense that he lived. He lived. The life of Jacob was, and then it starts going into how old he is, and he's approaching the end of his life, right? So, if you've been keeping up with the Torah portions, there's some really interesting and fascinating things going on here. And if we had never read the story of Joseph and Israel before, we would think that the closing verse of last week's parashah might actually be the end of the story. It seems like a fitting ending to a drama that's been unfolding over the last several weeks. A tale of deception, betrayal, treachery, power, seduction, scandal, tragedy, restoration, a family reunited after years of separation, and ultimately, the salvation of the world. It ended by telling us, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." In other words, and they lived happily ever after. That's what it sounds like, right? It seems like this would be the perfect ending to our story, but really, it's just the beginning. Everything we have learned over the last 11 weeks, beginning with the creation narrative, has been the backstory leading up to the real story that will begin next week with what parashah? Louder. Shemot. Good. Okay. Parashat Shemot, when we begin the book of Exodus. This week's parashah is the transition from what you might call the prequel, if you're into the whole Star Wars series and all that kind of stuff, to the actual story of Israel as a nation. It's a pivotal moment between the false ending of "and they live happily ever after" and the showdown between the gods of Egypt and the one true God that leads to the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt and to the birth of a nation at Mount Sinai, okay? So this is what we're right in between. We're in between these two stories, this backstory, and then now we're about to get into the full story. But when we're reading these, when we're reading the weekly Torah portions week by week and studying them out, many times we don't fully grasp the implications of a particular passage. We just read it as a narrative and just go along with the storyline. We don't take time to look at some of the details. I know I struggle with this myself. Sometimes it's obvious, the things that we can see, but sometimes it's not. We read a passage, and we gloss right over it without considering its implications. For example, in this week's portion, we read how Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, like I was talking about with the kids just a while ago when we were blessing them with the same blessing. We're familiar with the passage. We are messianic, right? So every Friday night, we bless our sons according to this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. But sometimes a passage is so familiar that we don't wrestle through it to fully understand it. What's this whole business that Jacob is doing? What in the world is this pattern of blessing he establishes? And why do we desire our sons to be like Ephraim and Manasseh instead of any other of the sons of Jacob? Let's begin exploring what it means to be blessed like Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so we're going to take this in sections here. So first, let's look at the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's backtrack a little bit. We're first introduced to these sons in Genesis chapter 41, okay? It says, Joseph called the name of his firstborn who? Which one's the firstborn? Manasseh, okay? For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Okay, so keep that in mind. It says, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that comes from Genesis 51 and 52. Pardon me. So here we find out the etiology. You guys familiar with that word, etiology? The etiology of something is sort of the how this came about, what led up to it, what caused it, what made it this way, okay? So the reason for something. Joseph named his children those names specifically for a reason. He named his first one, Manasseh. Why? Because God made him forget all his hardship and all his father's house. So the word Manasseh, the name Manasseh, means something like forgetful, okay? I think we all have a son or two that might need a name like that. What do you think? Okay, but how would you like to be named forgetful? That's your name. Oh, forgetful. Hey, forgetful. Come here, forgetful. Hey, forgetful, can you do such and such? It'd be a good excuse, though. I forgot. Right? You could use it as an excuse. And then it says that he called the name of his second son Ephraim, saying, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Ephraim means something to the effect of fruitful, okay? From the root para, fruit. Because God had made Joseph fruitful in the land of Egypt. Now, from here, we don't hear anything about these guys really until Genesis 48, our parasha for this week. When we read about the events surrounding their blessing from Jacob, so let's take just a second to talk about this, okay? So Joseph's called in to his father's bed, says, hey, your dad's not doing well. He's on his last leg, and it's the day everybody dreads, right? And so he's called to his father's bed, and Jacob does something really strange and unusual before he does the whole hand thing. He says, these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, I'm going to adopt these sons, and I'm paraphrasing here. I'm going to adopt these sons of yours and make them mine, okay? Because I want to doubly bless you, okay? Joseph is the favorite son. He's the favored one. And so Jacob uses this opportunity to take in his sons and bestow a double blessing upon Joseph and his family. And then there's something else that weird happens. Something else weird that happens, okay? It says that Joseph placed Manasseh to his left and his father's right, put him to his father's right hand. He placed Ephraim to his father's left, thinking he would stretch out his hands and make a blessing for them, and his older son would receive the blessing in his right hand. But what does Jacob do? Yes, the scripture says he moved his hands with intelligence, okay? Yes, even has poor eyesight. We didn't talk about that. But yet he knows who's who, and he intentionally places the hands on the opposite sons that Joseph had intended he place his hands upon, right? He crosses his hands in some manner and places his right hand upon the head of who? Ephraim. So, Ephraim now is considered as the firstborn with his hand right head under the right hand of Jacob. So he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. And then after that, Jacob blesses Joseph with a separate blessing. I'm incorrect about this. So he puts his hands there and he blesses Joseph, and then Joseph gets upset about his hands and he tries to switch it back out, and then he blesses the boys. Okay? Genesis 48:20 says, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. So that is exactly what we're doing when we perform this ritual. But again, my question is, why? What does it mean to be blessed like Ephraim and Manasseh? First, we should take into consideration their names. As we said earlier, Manasseh, may our sons, it has an implication of, may our sons have no recollection of the hardships, the pains, and the hurts inflicted upon them in their lifetime. How many of you guys know people that hold on to hurt and pain and afflictions and so forth to the point that they're self-destructive and they can't move on? I mean, we have, you know, everybody I'm sure knows somebody in this regard, a friend or family member. I have two friends in particular. One of them has coped better with it than the other. But incredible memory. Unfortunately, what they remember most is hurts. And they focus on those and they let them to drive them to do things to try to alleviate that suffering, that mental anguish. So we bless our sons like Manasseh so that they will not have memory of the hardships of life upon them. And then Ephraim, may our sons and their descendants be fruitful and fill the earth. But there's a deeper meaning hidden within the blessings we give to our children every Friday evening on Erev Shabbat. Okay? And so I'm going to give credit where credit's due. This next portion right here was inspired by a commentary by Daniel Lancaster, First Fruits of Zion, in his Torah Club called Torah Club Volume Beginning, called Depths of the Torah. And he says that we can understand the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh if we think about how we bless our sons and daughters on the eve of the Sabbath. Okay? And as I was talking to these young guys up here and gals, we say to our boys, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. But to our girls, we say, may God make you like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Now, those don't seem to line up, right? Because we have Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah here, and then we have, you know, the sons of Joseph down at this other level. So what's up with that? Lancaster proposes that by our blessing them to make them like Ephraim and Manasseh, we are transferring the blessings of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, onto them as Jacob did when he said, in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Now, if you want to look that up, that's Genesis 48:16. And so what happens is, by reciting that blessing that Jacob has instituted, we actually place the blessings of the patriarchs upon them, the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob upon our boys, and then Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah upon our girls. And so we bless them equally. There's another deeper topic I would like to for us to discuss a little bit as we specifically look at the blessing of Ephraim. Okay? So before Jacob declares how the children of Israel should bless their sons according to the formula of Ephraim and Manasseh, he tells Joseph something unique. Specifically about Ephraim, okay? This is what he says. He's speaking of Ephraim. He says, his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Ephraim's offspring shall become a multitude of nations. This is Genesis 48:19, okay? What does it mean that the Ephraim's offspring will become a multitude of nations? Now, some people take that literally. We have a movement within the Hebrew Roots movement that look at everyone as Ephraimites, and if you're specifically non, have a lineage other than Judah, and Levi, you're looked at as an Ephraimite. But however, I don't think that's what's going on here. The phrase in Hebrew is Vazaro ye mlo hagoyim. It says that Ephraim will become a multitude of goyim. You guys have heard this word, goyim, goy, you know. It says, but we must keep in mind that the word goy, which can mean either nation or Gentile, it's not a dirty word Jews call non-Jews, okay? Unfortunately, there's a lot of people that say it does mean that, okay? And so they don't even let the word cross their lips. They don't say Gentile. They don't say goy, unless they're talking about a strict pagan, you know? But I'm a Gentile. I have no problem with that. And the reason I don't have a problem with that is because it's a common word found in the Hebrew scriptures, and it's applied not only to the Gentiles, and not only to the pagans, but it's also applied to the patriarchs as well, okay? So Genesis 35:11, start with that one. God appears to Jacob, and he says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, a goy and a company of goyim, in other words, a nation and a company of nations, shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. God also used this terminology when he spoke to Abraham. He said, I will make of you a great goy, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, Genesis 12:2. He also said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of goyim, of nations. No longer shall your name be called Avram, your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of goyim. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into goyim, okay, meaning nations, and kings shall come from you. And another example, last example, we could find more, I'm sure, is Genesis 18, where it says God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he asks the question, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty goy? Okay? So we wouldn't translate this Gentile, right? He's going to become a great and mighty Gentile, but we could translate this nation. And this is one thing that's wonderful about Hebrew, and why we need to continue to make use in our studies of Hebrew and tackle and get into and dig into the Hebrew, is because Hebrew has these things that don't translate one for one into English or other languages. Okay, so that's an example. The word goy, it has some ambiguous qualities within the Hebrew, whereas the English is very specific. We mean either Gentile or nation, right? We don't have a word that means both. So next we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean that Ephraim will become a multitude of goyim? Okay, so here's where it gets interesting, and I will do my best to try to be clear on this. However, there are no guarantees and no refunds, okay? Okay, Jacob, speaking of Ephraim, told Joseph, just as a recap, his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. This can also be translated that his seed shall become a fullness of nations. So we have a couple of words in there that in English sound completely different, right? So his offspring, and now we change it to seed. Because literally in the Hebrew, that's what it says. It says his seed, it's the word zarah, and his seed shall become a fullness of nations. Sounds similar to something we may have in the back of our minds, scratching our brains, right? And so several weeks ago, we learned about the promises God made to Abraham's seed. God made a promise to Abraham's seed. It means his offspring, but it means seed. The Hebrew says seed, singular, specific, to his seed, right? And we will look here in a minute that Paul uses this to speak of Messiah, right? And at the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, God tells Abraham this: I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, literally in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. This is Genesis 22, 17 and 18. So all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of something, because of the seed of Abraham. And as I said, Paul connects this future seed of Abraham with Yeshua. In Galatians 3:29, he says, if you are Messiah's, if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise, okay? So basically, we are a byproduct of Yeshua in this spiritual lineage, okay? And interesting here, it says that when he says you are Abraham's offspring, it uses the Greek, the word sperma, and we can all tell the connection there. Okay, so I'm going to read right now this passage in Romans 11 where Paul works to try to explain a few things to us in this. And if you will bear with me, if you have your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. It's a part of a continuing argument. He's having a rhetorical argument that he's writing in this letter. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So at the present time, there is a remnant. I want you guys to pick up on that. There is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Okay? Now, pay close attention to this next section. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did they stumble so much as to completely fall? By no means, he says. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the, and what's the word? Gentiles, okay? Now, if we put this in Paul's mind back in the Hebrew, what word is it? Goyim, right? Okay, so this takes a little bit broader context, possibly, but I just want to plant that little nugget and that seed in there to get us thinking. So as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and their future means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? He says in verse 13, now I'm speaking to you as Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Take note of this verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Let's pause for just one second here. If the if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If you've ever made challah for your Shabbat meals and made it the huge quantity that's required to actually remove the challah from the dough and burn it, then you'll know there's a connection here to making challah, okay? And that sort of thing. Pardon me, I'm going to clear my throat and get a drink. That mute does not work. Okay? And so this is something that's set aside. You offer, you give back to the Lord a first portion of what you are making so that he can sanctify the rest of it. Okay? So when you're making a big batch of challah, the big loaf of loaves of bread, there's a portion that's pulled out, set aside, and it's actually cooked along with the other. But you don't eat it. It doesn't get eaten. It's simply given back to the Lord to thank him for that. So it's this sort of concept that once that's done, now this batch has been dedicated to the Lord. It is now something that is holy and consecrated, okay? That's what Paul has in mind here. So now we are on verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They're broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree? There's a ton of stuff that we could talk there. We do not have time, nor do I have the understanding to go into the details of that. There's just so much there. But I want to draw your attention to the very next verse. This is our focal point. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be aware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the what? Gentiles, or the Goyim, has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Okay? So, Paul uses this language. He says, a hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Goyim has come in. Dr. Mark Nanos argues through a lot of linguistic things and contextual analyzation that this fullness of the Gentiles coming in or being complete, as some translations have it, means actually till the fullness of the Gentiles begins with, and basically with Paul's ministry. And so in this, Paul concludes his argument, as we said, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, okay? This phrase, fullness of the Gentiles, is the same phrase Jacob uses to bless Ephraim, a fullness of Goyim, okay? As I said, Dr. Mark Nanos proposes that this fullness of the Gentiles is when Gentiles are brought into the family of God. So Paul goes out and he is, we can look at Paul in one of two or three ways. One, he converts people and makes them Christians, or he, converts them in this way or that. But really what he's doing is he's bringing them into the family of Israel, right? That's the purpose. And he uses this argumentation all the time. So, the Gentiles are brought into the family of God. And in other words, they're brought into the commonwealth of Israel. If we read Ephesians 2, it talks about that, right? It says, you who have been far away have now been brought near. You've been adopted as sons and everything. And it says, you have become part of the commonwealth of Israel. However, this is through acceptance of them as Gentiles rather than proselytes. This was the big deal, right? The big deal was that they didn't have to undergo conversion. They didn't have to become Jewish to get on God's radar, okay? This is huge. And Paul led the way in this. He says to the body of Messiah in Galatia, in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, says, for in Messiah Yeshua, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Messiah have put on Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's is no male and female, for you're all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you're Messiah's, then you are Abraham's offspring, his seed, heirs according to the promise. Okay, I'm going to read Daniel Lancaster's commentary here on this, looking at how this is, how he ties this together. If I can find it, I put this in the wrong spot here. Oh, no wonder. Okay. In Romans 11, Paul compared Israel to an olive tree by way of analogy. He explained to his Gentile readers in Rome that they had been adopted into the family tree of Israel like wild olive branches taken from other olive trees, in other words, other nations, and grafted into the tree of Israel. Remember us reading about that? The result of engrafting was that they had become a full part of the olive tree of Israel. They were no longer merely Gentiles in the strict sense, but instead had become fellow heirs with the people of God. In the same passage, Paul warned the God-fearing Gentile believers not to become arrogant over the natural branches, in other words, the Jewish people. Rather, they should remember that as engrafted branches, they were the guests. Me, I'm a guest, okay? I got invited to the party. It wasn't my party to begin with, but I got invited. He admitted that some of the natural branches, the Jews, had been removed from the tree because of their unbelief. But even this unbelief he explained away as a necessary and temporary state to allow time for the nations to come to faith. In Romans 11:25, he summarizes this thought by saying, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Fullness of the Gentiles is the same phrase that Jacob used to bless his newly adopted son Ephraim. He said, your seed will be a fullness of the nations, of the Gentiles. By invoking Ephraim's, quote, fullness of the Gentiles, Paul perhaps meant to infer that Gentile believers adopted into Israel could be regarded as the seed of Ephraim, a fullness of the Gentiles or fullness of the nations, and the ultimate extension of the Abrahamic promise of seed. Okay? I know this is like probably way up here. We're trying to grasp this, but let me read that again. By invoking Ephraim's fullness of the Gentiles, Paul perhaps meant to infer that Gentile believers adopted into Israel could be regarded as the seed of Ephraim, a fullness of the Gentiles or fullness of the nations, and the ultimate extension of the Abrahamic promise of seed. Like Ephraim, the son of Joseph, who was himself adopted by Israel, the Gentile believers were the progeny of Yeshua, son of Joseph, adopted into the commonwealth of Israel. Everybody tracking with me? So this is huge, okay? This promise that Paul talks about, he doesn't just pull it out of the air, okay? He bases it on the promises to Abraham, and then now we find out he also based it on the promises to Ephraim, okay? And so through this, through Yeshua and the work that Yeshua did, you and me and whoever else is not naturally born into the family, we have been adopted into the family and have some great, great brothers and sisters that we can share life with, right? And work to build the kingdom. So what's the takeaway? What does this mean? What does it mean that Ephraim's seed shall become a fullness of the Goyim? It means that the seed of Abraham, in other words, Yeshua, has accomplished both the promise to Abraham and the promise to Ephraim. Now, using the seed in two different ways. One way it refers to Yeshua, another way it refers to us, okay? But in this, Yeshua being the seed of Abraham fulfills the promise given to Abraham and to Ephraim, and we become sons and daughters through this. It means that Messianic Jewish believers are the remnant of Israel. Remember what we read about that in Romans 11? Who sanctifies the rest of Israel. We talked about the challah, okay? So, if you are Jewish, and you are a believer in Yeshua, and you are faithfully following him in the Torah and so forth, then you can be proud that your life is bringing sanctification to your non-believing fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, okay? Paul talks about this in a marriage, right? The non-believing husband, the wife is a believing. She makes her family holy because of her belief. It's the same situation. And it means that Messianic Gentiles are also considered the seed of Abraham, through which all the world is to be blessed. And although it has not happened as I would prefer it happening, this has already been happening and continues to happen, although it's only been recently recognized by the physical descendants of Israel. Okay, Rabbi Damian, a couple years ago, did a series on, Ostrinatate, I think it's called. I may have the phrase off, but the paper that the Catholic Church did to basically say, you know, we've been wrong about the Jews. And they said that basically, hey, we're brothers and sisters. We're serving the same God. We're not going to try to proselytize you. You guys have a relationship and a covenant that's existed since the days of Abraham, okay? And so, and then directly after that, this is back in 2015 that came out. Directly after that paper was released by the Catholic Church, there was a response by a group of Orthodox Jewish rabbis that basically said, hey, now that you've brought your ball to the court, we're going to play ball, you know, and we're going to recognize the good that has come about through followers of Jesus, okay? And so this is something that they quoted in this paper that was actually from the 1700s, I believe. Rabbi Jacob Emden wrote that, quote, Jesus brought a double goodness to the world. On the one hand, he strengthened the Torah of Moses majestically. Okay, wow. This is not a believer in Jesus. Okay, this is not a messianic. On the one hand, he strengthened the Torah of Moses majestically, and not one of our sages spoke out more emphatically concerning the immutability of the Torah. In other words, that the Torah cannot be changed by man. Not one of our sages spoke out against that more than Jesus, he's saying. On the other hand, he removed idols from the nations and obligated them in the seven commandments of Noah so that they would not behave like animals of the field, and instilled them firmly with moral traits. Christians are congregations that work for the sake of heaven, who are destined to endure, whose intent is for the sake of heaven, and whose reward will not be denied. Okay? And here's another section of that same paper. Both Jews and Christians have a common covenantal mission to perfect the world under the sovereignty of the Almighty, so that all humanity will call on his name and abominations will be removed from the earth. Sounds like a prayer that we say, doesn't it? Sounds like the Eleinu. Okay? How much more so Messianic Jews and Messianic Gentiles who carry on the torch, I should say torches, of both the Torah and Yeshua. Amen? So, with that, may your lamps burn brightly, and may the world around you see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Amen. Shabbat shalom.